The following audio is from Fathom Church in downtown Littleton, Colorado. More information about Fathom can be found at fathomchurch.org.
So if you'd go ahead and open up your Bible to the book of Ruth. If you don't have a Bible, there are some under the seat. And you can use the table of contents. There's one, a table of contents, right at the beginning of the Bible, and you can find the book of Ruth there. Or if you want to have a phone, you just want to Google Ruth chapter 4, just get the scriptures in front of you in some way. We're continuing our series, coming to the penultimate sermon in this series on the book of Ruth. And today what we're going to see in Ruth chapter 4 is we are going to get a picture of one of the most significant characteristics about God. Now, a picture is different than an explanation. An explanation uses words to describe or to communicate and convey ideas. That's what I'm doing right now. But a picture will show you what those ideas look like in action. See a picture up here? This is gonna be much better than a description that I could give you of the Swiss Alps. Those are the Swiss Alps. My wife took that picture on a 35-millimeter camera, and that is in a little town called Murin that we visited this past summer. Now, Murin, I could describe it to you. Murin is a little cliffside town in the Swiss Alps, and here's how you get there. You go to Interlaken, you take a train up into the mountains. Once you get off that train in Lauterbrunnen, you walk across the street to what they call a cable car, which is like a big gondola. You pile in that gondola, it shoots you up to another mountain, you get there, and then there's an old cog train. You hop on that weaves you through the mountains and lets you off, and now you're in the town of Murin. That's how tucked away it is in the Swiss Alps. Now I could describe that to you, the unique beauty of it, or I could just show you this. You get a much better idea of it, don't you, of the beauty of it. That's because pictures convey ideas often a lot better than simple explanations. This is why when you guys go on vacation, you're posting on Instagram. That and you want to make all your friends jealous while they're at work, that your life is much better than theirs, right? Like my Instagram profile says, you'd get a lot more content if I'm on vacation. And that's true. When I'm on vacation, I post about 15 times as much as I do when I'm just living my normal, boring life, right? And so pictures convey ideas in a very powerful way. Beyond that, if you've ever seen pictures from war-torn areas or from places with extreme poverty or oppressed people groups, a lot of times you're more moved to action upon seeing the pictures than you are just reading descriptions. Right? You're moved to protest, you're moved to donate, you're moved to possibly even go overseas. Likewise, pictures of victory. Think of the famous picture on VJ Day of the sailor kissing the nurse. Or the raising of the flag at Iwo Jima, these evoke joy in ways that simple tellings of and explanations of them wouldn't, right? So pictures and illustrations are powerful. This is why preachers, when they try and explain biblical concepts to you, they use stories or examples from real life or they use illustrations, right? And that's what I'm gonna do today to help you guys see the scriptures. So one thing that we see in the Bible is the Bible does offer descriptions and explanations about who God is and what he's like. But the Bible will also give us pictures to show these descriptions in action. Specifically in the Old Testament, this is one of the best parts about the Old Testament, is it'll show narratives and it'll show stories and that are revealing things to us about who God is, what he's like, and how he relates to his people. So we're gonna look at a picture today in Ruth chapter 4, an illustration. And here's what it's gonna tell us about God. It's going to be a picture of a God who redeems his people. This story we're going to look at is an illustration of God's redemption. Now, to catch us up to speed in Ruth, we've been going through this series, and what we've learned is that the book of Ruth is about a man named Elimelech and his wife Naomi. And they live in Bethlehem, but there's a famine, and so they move to the country of Moab to try and find some food. And while they're there, they have two sons, and the sons marry Moabite women. Now, after some time, all the men die. Like, all of them just die. Elimelech, the sons Mahlon and Chilion, they die, and it ends up just being Naomi and her daughter-in-law, Ruth. And they move back to Bethlehem, Naomi's hometown, to try and restart their life. So they come back kind of poor, destitute, and widowed. And then once they're there, by the hand of God and by the providence of God, they come across a wealthy relative of theirs named Boaz. And what we see in chapter 3, we saw this last week, is Boaz and Ruth strike up a bit of a romance, which is like a pretty hopeful thing for them. So chapter 3 has this romance, and it ends with Boaz committing himself really to marry Ruth. And so now we move into chapter 4 with that expectation of happily ever after is coming. Maybe marriage is coming. And then we move into chapter 4. Now, as I mentioned, this is a picture of redemption. And we're going to see in chapter 4, the word redeem, or redeemer, or redemption comes up 12 times. It's just repeated over and over and over again. And the word redeem means to restore what has been lost or broken to a place of wholeness. So if something has been lost or broken, if someone has become poor for whatever reason, had to sell their land, or if someone has, you know, found themselves into slavery, to redeem is to purchase them out of slavery, or if someone's a widow, to redeem could mean to marry them and to restore them to a family, to wholeness. And so we're going to see that pop up over and over and over again. Now, let's get into it starting in verse 1. This is Ruth chapter 4, verse 1. Now, Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there. And behold, the Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, "Turn aside, friend, sit down here." And he turned aside and sat down. Now, if you're tracking with the story, this could be a little bit confusing because Boaz is the Redeemer. And yet he walks up to the gate in Bethlehem, and it says another Redeemer walks by. So we got two Redeemers. Now, what's going on here? Basically, there was, we didn't know this up until last chapter, but there's another relative to Naomi who would have been responsible to redeem. So we've learned about this concept a little bit as we've been studying Ruth, but in old ancient Israel, there was a concept of a kinsman redeemer. A kinsman redeemer was a family member, oftentimes in the extended family, who was responsible to restore what had been lost or broken back to the status quo. So if, for example, we're going to see here Naomi, out of her poverty, has to sell her property. Now, it's his responsibility to buy the property and allow her access to it. Or oftentimes a kinsman redeemer would marry a widow. So we've got another relative on Naomi's dead husband Elimelech's side who's actually also responsible for this family right. And so he comes up. Now, notice where they're doing this. Boaz had gone up to the gate. Now, the gate is the literal gate of the town. It's where you access in and out of the town. But beyond that, the gate would have opened up to a courtyard. And the courtyard is where a lot of the public discourse and legal action would happen in the city. So it was like the main public square. There would have been a lot of people there. There would have been a market there. And so this is where you go when you want to go through some sort of legal action. So the picture that we're going to get here is going to be of a legal proceeding. Now, for you Law and Order fans, this is going to be very exciting for you. For all two of you in this room, this is going to be great if you're into those kind of shows. But for everyone else, you know, we might just need to stretch a little bit. We might need to stretch a little bit. That's okay. That's what the Bible, you know, sometimes asks us to do. Stretch our minds a little bit and dive into the story because it's actually really fascinating what's going on. So Boaz goes up to the gate, and he's going to essentially call a court. He's going to call to this legal discourse. And what they're going to do is between these two relatives is they're going to sort out who's going to redeem what. We've got to sort this out. So read with me in verse 2. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." So they sat down. Elders would have been the folks who presided over legal action in the town. So think like a jury of wise people. So he calls the elders and they sit down. Verse 3. Then he said to the Redeemer, "Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me that I may know, for there's no one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you." And he said, "I will redeem it." All right, why are they talking about property? This is a love story. Shouldn't they be talking about marriage? Shouldn't they be talking about Ruth? But what we see here is that they've got to sort out all of the redemption aspects. And so Boaz is working with this other redeemer to figure out the matter of property, the matter of Naomi's property. And this is just them following the ancient law. And so if you look in Leviticus 25:25, this explains the law that they're following. If your brother or sister becomes poor and sells part of their property, then his nearest redeemer shall come and redeem what his brother has sold. So evidently, Naomi's got this property. Out of her poverty, she needs to sell it, and so the closest relative has access to it. So they're just trying to sort this out. Now, after all of this, now they're going to get to Ruth. After all they sort out this property, now they're going to get to Ruth. So look at verse 5. Then Boaz said, "The day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth, the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance." Then the redeemer said, "I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it." So he's going to let Boaz have the property in Ruth. Now, this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm a transaction, the one drew off his sandal, gave it to the other, and this was the manner of attesting in Israel. Right? They didn't have contracts then, right? Like, no paper, no pens, just chacos, right? So when the redeemer said to Boaz, "Buy it for yourself," he drew off his sandal. Now, what they're sorting out here is, again, in modern day, this is all very confusing, but this would have made perfect sense to them because this was the ancient practice of what they called Levirate marriage. Levirate marriage, we'll see here in Deuteronomy 25. This is the explanation in the law for how this was supposed to work. If brothers dwell together and one of them dies and he has no son, the wife of the dead man shall not be married outside the family to a stranger. Her husband's brother, so her brother-in-law, shall go into her and take her as his wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And the first son whom she bears shall succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. So she marries the brother-in-law, but technically the kids belong to her dead husband. He would take the dead husband's name. We keep going. And if the man does not wish to take his brother's wife, then his brother's wife shall go up to the gate to the elders, just like we see here, and say, "My husband's brother refuses to perpetuate his brother's name in Israel. He will not perform the duty of a husband's brother to me." Then the elders of the city shall call him and speak to him. And if he persists, saying, "I do not wish to take her," then his brother's wife shall go up to him in the presence of the elders. We got some sandal stuff happening here. He's going to pull off his sandal, and this is my favorite part, and spit in his face. Better times and simpler times. And she shall answer and say, "So shall it be done to the man who does not build up his brother's house. And the name of his house shall be called in Israel, the house of him who had his sandal pulled off." So we see all that happening here, right? We see this legal action because family loyalty and commitment to one's community was what would bring you great honor in this culture. And so this is really important for them to sort out. Okay, but what the heck does this have to do with us? Like, why am I telling you about this? Like, why did we gather together at 10:30 on a Sunday morning to learn about ancient legal practices in Israel and sandals being pulled off and elders and town gates? Here's what this means. Remember, this is a picture of how God redeems. This is going to show us an illustration of how God relates to us. And here's what this teaches us. God's redemption is a legal process. God's redemption is a legal process. Now, you can tell by the looks on your faces, that's not very romantic to you. That's not very exciting to you. That's not very inspiring to us. But you know, that can feel a bit cold. It can feel a bit wooden. Like God relates to us, like in the court of law. But if you think about it, if you consider it, really think about it, it really makes God's redemption so much more robust and meaningful. Right? Like we put legal documents and legal action behind the things that are most meaningful to us. So in marriage is more significant than saying "I love you." Right? Like if you're in here and someone says they love you and they want to spend the rest of their life with you, but they won't want to marry you, like that's a red flag, right? Like that do they really? Do they really? Because when you really do commit yourself to someone, you marry them. Likewise, in business, like a contract is more significant than a verbal agreement. If you're in business with someone and they promise to put up some money and invest, but they won't sign a contract, that's a red flag. You shouldn't do that. Trust me. I'll tell you some stories. Right? In your family, your will, your legal will carries more power than a simple promise. If you say like, no, I promise I'll leave you this, I'll leave you my car, whatever. But you don't put it in the will, then it's not going to carry as much weight when all's said and done. So we go through legal action for the things that are most meaningful and the most significant to us. Now because redemption is legal, it means it carries more weight. It carries more power. And here's what redemption does with us legally. It legally changes our status before God. That's what redemption does. So let's look at Ruth here. Ruth is her status. She's poor. She's a foreigner. She's a widow. All of these things add up to she has very little status in the community. Like she would not have enjoyed very much status or privilege in the community. And that's in spite of her character, which is actually really honorable. She's kind, she's compassionate, she's faithful. The book's named after her. She's a hero in the Bible. Right? But none of that matters unless her status changes. Really, unless her status changes, doesn't matter how good of a person she is, she really doesn't have a future. Now for us, this is the same for us. That without our status change, there's no future. Our status, according to Scripture, according to God, is that we are destitute, is that we are lost, is that we are broken, is that we have the label sinner. And really, no matter how good you are, that status isn't changing. Like no matter how compassionate or kind or faithful of a person you are, no matter how much you have, no matter how much wealth you build in this life, you cannot purchase a change in your status. No, it has to be legally changed from outside of yourself. Now the Apostle Paul is going to pick up this idea, and he's going to give us a description of our status. This is in Galatians 4, starting in verse 1. This is a description of our status. He says, I mean that the heir, as long as he's a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the day set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. He says our status is that we're enslaved. We're enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. Now that's a little harsh. That's not something modern people enjoy hearing about ourselves. This is not public knowledge about the human condition. But if you think about it, it actually makes sense. When you stop to think and just open up our eyes and consider the amount of evil and violence and brokenness that we see throughout the world, it's pretty clear that there's a power at work apart from us that's making things not go right. Right? And then if you go even deeper, if you think every human attempt to fix the problem, like every time we even make a little progress, it always seems like we hit a wall. Right? Like to this point, there's been no successful attempt to fix all of the world's problems and to create a utopian society. Like that didn't happen. Unless you guys know about a place that I don't know about. Because of that, it's easy to conclude that there is a power outside of ourselves that's manifested itself in the world that's causing things to be broken and not to go right. And if you look at the cause of these problems, is it not that this power manifests itself in the human heart? Humans hurt other humans. And we've not been able to not do this. We're incapable figuring this out. Now, Paul's going to say it's because we're enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. Elementary principles are the invisible forces at work that cause this kind of evil, wickedness, and destruction in our world. So it's a power we cannot see. Sometimes it's referred to sin in the Bible. But Paul goes on, Galatians 4, starting in verse 4. And he starts with the word but. But, that's a conjunction. Conjunction, junction, what's your function? The word but means forget everything I just said because I'm about to say something else that completely negates that and overrules it. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to do what? To redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Jesus offers redemption. Jesus redeems us by setting those enslaved to that power, the elementary principles, by setting them free. He purchases them out of slavery and he restores them. So you're no longer a slave if you're in Christ, you're a child. You're no longer alienated from God, he's your father. Now, how does he do this? He does this through adoption. Adoption is a legal process. My wife and I, ever since we have known each other, adoption has been very central to our heart and our story. And just this past year, we've decided that we're gonna move forward in pursuing adopting a child. And so as we've been learning about this, we've been meeting lots of adopted couples, and our church has an adoption group that we're a part of. And we've just been hearing stories from people who've been adopted and who have adopted. And here's one thing I've learned is when you adopt a child, and some of you in here maybe have adopted children or are adopted yourself, but when you adopt a child, you celebrate two things. You celebrate their birthday, and you celebrate what they call their gotcha day. Their gotcha day is the day that the parents sign the legal document that says, you're now officially in my family. You are now my daughter. You are now my son. You get my name. And as a result, they're part of the family with full rights and heirs to the inheritance of the parents. My brother runs an online estate planning company, Trust and Will, trustandwill.com. Shout out. I don't get paid for that, but I'm a good brother. So if you need a will for under $100 and you want to do it in like 20 minutes or less, you can go online and fill out a will. By the way, if you have kids, you need a will. You need a will. And when you adopt, before that paper signed, before gotcha day, that child has no rights to your will. They don't inherit anything. But the second that paper is signed, they have full rights to your inheritance, just as much as any biological children do. So it's the legal action that changes the status, that creates the meaning for the child. So the legal process here in Ruth 4 is showing us how redemption works. Look at verse 9. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, you are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and to Mahlon. Also, Ruth, the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses to this day. And I picture a gavel smacking after that. Now, just to be clear, when he says in verse 10 that he has bought, also Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife. He's not talking about like purchasing with money. You couldn't purchase women in this culture like they were property. That's not what that word means. It's a legal word that just means to acquire. So he's just saying that it's been made legal. It's been made official. She will now be part of my family. And as a result, this transaction has taken place. Her status has changed. She's not a widow anymore. She's a wife. She's not a Moabite anymore. She's an Israelite. Status changed. Future changed. Inheritance changed. Now, in the same way, When we're redeemed by God, when we're in Christ, our status has changed. You go from sinner to righteous. The New Testament has this concept called justification. It's a legal concept. It means to be made righteous, to be declared by a judge righteous. You're no longer a sinner. That's not who you are. You're righteous. You're not a slave. You're a child. You're not a hopeless widow. You have full inclusion in the family of God. You have full access to the Father. And so my question for you this morning is that when you consider yourself and who you are before God, do you know your official status? Like if I were to ask you today, how's your relationship with God? Like what would be the first thing that would come to your mind? Like what would you base it on? Would you look to your own merit? Would you think about how often you've spent time in the Word this week? Or how many quiet times you've had? Or how good your prayer life is? Or how involved in generosity and acts of service and justice you've been doing lately? Do you think of those things? Do you think of maybe a habitual sin in your life that you can't kick and that kind of colors or determines how you consider yourself before God? Or can you confidently say, you know what? My status is I've been rescued and redeemed by the living God by nothing of my own. It's been given to me as a gift, and as a result, I'm connected to my Father. My status has been changed forever. I'm no longer a slave. I'm his daughter. I'm his son. And nothing can change that. And so redemption has to be legal. It has to be this process in order to change our status. But we're going to see that more than that, that this legal process has a cost. There's a cost associated with this. Now to do this, let's think about this second kinsman redeemer. Like, what's his deal? Like, we've got a love story going, and this guy shows up out of nowhere. Like, if you watch the romantic comedies, you know how whenever they're kicking it off, like the man and the woman, and things are going really well, and then the old flame shows up and sort of just starts messing things up? Like, the old, just like that awful guy from her past shows up, and he just starts like pulling out all her demons and tries to like ruin it. Or somebody's like mother-in-law gets involved, and like that throws a wrench in everything. This always happens in a romantic comedy. This kind of seems like this guy here, like this shady fellow. What are you doing, you sleazy old flame coming into the picture? Well, we don't know he's sleazy. We don't know he's sleazy. All we know is that he's a closer relative to Elimelech than Boaz is. So he has first rights. He has first rights on the property, and he has first rights on redemption for Ruth. And so we see here, look again with me at verse 3. Then he said to the Redeemer, Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders, my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me that I may know. There's no one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you. And he said, I will redeem it. So this guy's just walking through. He sees the town gate, and he gets drawn in, and he's like, oh, I get a chance at some land here. It's not bad. Woke up this morning, think it was a regular day. Might leave today with a little bit of extra land for really nothing. And he gets to do something honorable for Naomi. He gets to take the land from her, purchase it from her. He gets it, and he gets the status of being a good family member. So this is a pretty sweet deal for him. But notice that Boaz kind of bait and switches him here because Boaz doesn't care about the land. What Boaz really wants is Ruth, right? He doesn't really want, he's got plenty of land. He loves Ruth. He wants to marry Ruth. But since this guy has first rights, Boaz leads with the land and then kind of slips Ruth in afterwards. So look in verse 5. Then Boaz said, by the way, that's my paraphrase. The day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you're also going to acquire Ruth the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance. Just so you know. Then the Redeemer said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it. Like, you can kind of see this guy like backing out of this deal, right? Like, he's like, oh, sweet land. Yeah, I'm in. I'll do that. And then Boaz is like, also, you got to marry this woman. And he's like, oh, and slowly backs up. And he's like, well, you said you wanted to do it, right? Like, so I'm cool. Is it cool if I leave? And then he just like slowly leaves. So he gets cold feet. He backs out. Now, what's the reason he won't redeem Ruth? Why does the second kinsman redeemer, why does he not want to redeem Ruth? Is it because she's a foreigner? We don't know that. Maybe, but no indication that he cares that she's a foreigner. Is it because she's not his type? Maybe he's more of like the adventurous, like on the weekends he wants to ski and climb 14ers, and she's more of like give me a blanket by the fire and let's watch This Is Us kind of gal. And he knows that, and he's like, I don't know if that's going to work, right? It's because she's ugly? No, we don't know any of that. And the only reason it says that he doesn't want to redeem her is because what it says in verse 6, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. He doesn't want to divide his inheritance. Because see, what happens if he marries Ruth, any children they have technically don't belong to him. They belong to her dead husband, Mahlon. They carry his name. They carry his legacy. And then beyond that, though, this man has to provide for Ruth, and he has to provide for any children they have, and that will divide up his inheritance. He doesn't want to do that. He doesn't want to bear the cost. Here's the lesson. Redemption is always costly. Redemption always costs something. And so when God changes our positional status, when God gives us redemption, when he redeems us at his people, the means by which he does it is through grace. Grace is a free gift given to us. This is the heart of the gospel. The heart of the gospel is that Jesus purchases our redemption through his body broken and his blood poured out. That's the cost associated with purchasing freedom and redemption for us, given to us by grace. Now, many modern people wonder, what's with the blood? Like, why are Christians obsessed with blood? Why are they drinking his blood every Sunday? Why are they singing about his blood, like, joyfully? There is a fountain filled with blood that came from Emmanuel's veins. Like, why are we singing that? And why couldn't God just forgive us? Why does he have to kill his son and subject him to this horrible punishment to forgive us? Have you ever wondered this before? Right? Like, I heard one modern, one atheist philosopher say that the Christian message is essentially God or a father is standing there and he puts his son in a torture chamber. And then as people are walking by, he's like, look how much I love you. Check it out. Can't you see how much I love you? It was like, that's not a good message. That's not good news. So here's the answer. The answer is that forgiveness and restoration is always costly. You cannot give grace, you cannot give forgiveness in totality without absorbing a cost, without absorbing some kind of payment. Let me illustrate this for you. A few years ago, when I was in college, more than a few years ago, back when I was in college, I worked at a camp up in Estes Park, Colorado, called Camp Timberline. And I had sort of the dream job for me. I was the programs director. So I got to lead skits. I got to do games. I got to teach the Bible every night. It was awesome. But up at camp, we also had these big 15-passenger vans. And I had the privilege of driving these vans and driving kids around. Well, one day, one of the owner of the camp's son, who was a camp director, asked me to move one of the vans. He's like, hey, can you go grab one of them and move it to the other side of camp? We need to load it up. And I was like, sure, yeah, absolutely. So I got in it, and I tried to squeeze it through a few trees that maybe like a Mazda Miata could fit through, or a Toyota Prius for you Colorado people, but probably not a 15-passenger van. And I heard a little bit of scraping on the side, and I was kind of like maybe it's not that bad. Until I pulled up, and the guy's face like was like doing the like, are you guys seeing that on the side of the van? And I was like instantly like, oh, it must be bad, right? And so I got out of the van, and I come around, and I just totally wrecked one side of the van and just knocked it against a tree, dented it, scraped it up, just totally ruined this side of the van, which is a horrible way to get off to a good start when you're working for a camp, right? So I had to go tell the owner's son, or the owner of the camp, that I had wrecked one of his vans. And so I kind of came with my head down and I told him what I had done and the stupidity of my mistake. And he just completely forgave me. He was like, you know what? That's totally fine. I'm not going to hold that against you. In fact, he even let me drive the vans later in the summer, which some of you are probably like, we're definitely not sending our kids to Camp Timberline if this guy's driving the vans. Well, everybody's fine, all right? And everybody lived. So, and I'm a youth minister now, so, you know, they're fine. Kids are fine. So, but here's the thing. You know what when he forgave me, do you know what he didn't do? He didn't say like, oh, I forgive you, but can you replace the van? Or could you fork over some money to help with this cost? No, he didn't do that. Because that wouldn't have been full forgiveness. Like to say you've forgiven means your debt's canceled. It means I don't hold this at all against you. I'm not holding anything over your head. And as a result, guess who had to pay for the van? He did. He had to absorb the cost of my mistake. Why? Because forgiveness is costly. And so God can't just look at sin. God can't just look at the ways that humans have hurt each other, have rebelled against him, have created a world of violence and wickedness and oppression and injustice. He can't just look at all that and just say, no worries, you're good. He has to absorb the cost. This is why grace and forgiveness were given through the death of Jesus. This is why he went to the cross, because at the cross, he absorbs the payment owed for the destruction and wickedness that we've caused in the world. He takes it himself. Now here, the kinsman redeemer, he doesn't want to absorb the cost to redeem Ruth. He can't imagine doing that. He's not willing to go there. He cares too much about his inheritance. And so he gives up his right of redemption. But Boaz is willing to pay the price. Boaz is willing to take the cost. And why? Why would he do that? Because he loves Ruth. Because he loves her. He has great affection for her. And so he'll gladly give up part of his inheritance. He'll gladly give some over to her dead husband, Mahlon. He'll gladly, even over his own name, help support another dead man's legacy because he's motivated by love. Likewise, it was out of love that Jesus went to the cross on our behalf. For God so loved the world, that's us, that he gave his only son. It was out of love that he absorbed all that pain of the cross, like the physical pain, the horrific torture of the Roman cross, and the spiritual pain of having every single sin and weight of wickedness laid on him on the cross. He absorbed all of it into himself, all of our sin. Why? Because it delighted him to see us restored to the Father. Right? For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising its shame, and as a result, he's seated at the right hand of the Father. Delighted Jesus, motivated out of love for us to absorb the cost. So if you want to see our status change, if we want to experience real redemption, it's costly. But Jesus gladly paid the cost. Now, as a result, what we're going to see, the result of this is redemption changes our story. Like forever, it's going to change our story. Look at how the elders respond in verse 11. Once this legal transaction has been completed, listen how the elders respond. Then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, we are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman, that's Ruth, who's coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman. Now, Rachel and Leah, if you go back to Genesis, were the founding mothers of the 12 tribes of Israel. Right? They were married to Jacob, who God named Israel, and they gave birth together to the 12 leaders of the tribes of Israel. So they're the mothers of God, of God's people. And then Tamar is a really complicated story in Genesis 38. If you know it, it's a very complicated story. But she, like Ruth, was a foreign woman. She was a Canaanite. Ruth is a Moabite. And she eventually became the mother of Perez, who was the father of the house in which Ruth is now part of. So what does this all mean? Ruth is now associated with this story, the story of the people of God. She's been caught up and picked up and placed within the story of God's people. And so here's what this teaches about redemption. When your status changes, so does your story. You're part of a new family. You serve a new purpose. Like Ruth was headed in one direction, God picked her up, and he set her on a new direction. Right? And look at, like, she's remembered forever. She's one of the most honored characters in the Bible. She's one of the only characters in the Bible that we can trust. Right? We're going to see next week that she has a generational shaping impact in the Bible. Like that's what happens because of redemption. You're headed down one path and Christ picks you up and sets you on a new one. Can I tell you about one of my favorite things about being a Christian? Something I actually never would have expected when I was younger. But one thing that as I've just gotten a little bit older, what I've realized is one of my favorite things is I love it when old friends from high school reach out to me to tell me about their faith. And so I went to a high school that had like no Christians in it. I was in one of the suburbs of Chicago and there was very little church presence or Christianity. I was one of the few that I actually knew. And I was an okay Christian in high school. Like I was good enough that people knew I was a Christian, but you know, not real great, but enough that I was vocal enough about it that people knew that I was a Christian. In fact, on the football team, one of the guys found out when I was 16 I wanted to be a pastor. I told him this, and he thought it was hilarious. He started calling me Pastor Dan. I don't even know what that means. That's not my name. But my name's Michael. I think I might be from a show. But he started calling me this sort of as a backhanded compliment. Like everyone called me on the football team Pastor Dan because I was the only guy they knew who was interested in that, right? But something cool's happened. Just for years down the road, old high school friends of mine will just reach out to me and be like, hey man, I just want to let you know, you were one of the only people I knew who was a Christian in high school. I just want to let you know that I'm a Christian now. And one guy reached out and said, hey, like God saved me, and then I was in this relationship with this girl, and then she gave her life to Jesus, and he's like, and now we're just trying to live Christian marriage out together, and it's just been this incredibly joyful experience for us. I just wanted to tell you about that. I thought it would encourage you. I didn't even have anything to do with it. It's just encouraging to me. What happened was, and knowing them from high school, I saw where their life was headed. I saw where a lot of my friends' lives from high school have headed. Now, they just want to show me about how their life is headed in a completely new direction, new story, generational impact will come from what God has done in their lives to give them a new story. Boaz redeeming Ruth here creates that generational shaping life change. We're going to see this next week. And then we're going to see that something else happens here, that through the work that was done here, through the redemption of Boaz to Ruth, that the result eventually is going to be a kingdom, like a real life physical kingdom. Now for Israel, that meant a little strip of land near the Mediterranean Sea in a literal monarchy. But for us, it's much, much bigger. It's a much greater story. It's a much greater future. It's a kingdom that covers the face of the earth, totally restored, a world totally restored, set free from sin and bondage, set free from evil and wickedness, set free from injustice, the kind of world that we all long for. That's our future, where we get to live fully in the loving presence of the Father forever. Did you know that if you're in Christ, that's your story? Like, did you know that's your future? Did you know that's your hope? Did you know that's the guarantee of what's been given to you in your redemption? Man, so my prayer for us this morning is just gonna be for us to just gaze upon this picture of redemption given to us and this story of Ruth, to just gaze upon it from this chapter, and then to just walk away knowing securely who we are in Christ, that he has paid the cost, that he has changed our status, that he's given us a new story and a future hope. So with that, would you close in prayer with me? Father, what a vivid and beautiful picture of your love, that you're a God who redeems, that you're a God who absorbs the cost that it took to change our status, and that you are motivated out of love for us. Father, I want to pray for my friends in this room that they would walk away knowing that. That they would walk away not just knowing it with their mind, but experiencing it with their heart. And as a result, Father, that we would walk away so secure in who we are. So secure. I feel like, Lord, that I just have a burden for those of us who have just forgotten and have not lived into what our actual status is in Christ. Lord, let us be reminded that we are sons and daughters. And so out of that place, we're gonna worship you right now, Lord. Out of that place, our hearts are gonna respond in praise. And then, Lord, we're gonna come to your table. We're gonna come to your table to remember the cost, to remember a body broken and blood poured out. And I pray, Lord, that through coming to the table, that we see, know, and experience your loving, kind presence that has redeemed us. I pray these things in Jesus' name and by his Spirit. Amen.